You just let me. Okay, I'm going to follow up on that. I worked for 30 years at Dow Chemical as a research leader, understanding, using creation and science to do so. I left, walked away from my job 10 years ago to speak and teach and write on the evidence for creation from science. Now, every church I speak in, every school I speak in, all of the students receive one of the books I've written. It's called Inspired Evidence, Only One Reality. Next year, I will spend 4 months on the missions field. I'll be several months in the Philippines, a month in Fiji, a month in Vanuatu. I'll be going to Mexico. These people in these countries, for the most part, have access to the Bible. By the way, I love the poster you had outside. It says, a Bible for every believer at any cost. God's word needs to be seen by the world around us. In most of these countries, these kids have been given a Bible, but it's sitting on the shelf. Meanwhile, everything they're learning in school is from textbooks printed in America or Australia or England, and it's filled page after page of concepts that leave God and Jesus out of the thinking. So they just think the Bible's one subject, and then reality and truth and science is another subject, and they never connect the two. And that's what these books do. Every day of the year, there's a topic about anatomy or a part of our body or the wonders of God's creation or an animal he's made or stars or the rocks or the fossils or dinosaurs. Bible verse at the bottom showing them how all reality is connected to God's word. So at the end of the service, all the children, everybody that's of reading age, fifth grade on up, they'll get one of these. And they're just fun, fascinating books. Now, the other thing is the book we're giving out to all these students overseas is a book called Pearls in Paradise. It's a full-color hardcover because it's more durable version of these books connecting God to everything else they're learning. It's so powerful when we do that. You know, and that's what Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 12. He's talking to Nicodemus. Jesus said, if you don't believe me when I tell you of worldly things, how will you believe me when I tell you of heavenly things? In the book of Isaiah, God said, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Jesus said, let us love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our strength and all of our soul. What did I leave out? And all of our mind. God never separates using our mind with our faith. They're intimately connected. Now I'm going to just pass, there's three devotionals I've written. One's called A Closer Look at the Evidence. One's called Evidence Beyond a Reasonable Doubt. The one the students are getting are called Inspired Evidence. Just turn to your birthday and think about how this could be used to impact the thinking of others as I continue through our talk this morning. And then just pass it along. Now, the first verse we're going to look at this morning is God's first initial command to all of mankind. This is Genesis 1:28. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and that's never been rescinded. Children are always a blessing. They're not to be pushed aside while we go spend our lives on other priorities. They are the priority. Fill the earth and we'll praise the Lord for what he's given us. But then the very next thing is subdue the earth. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and everything that moves upon the earth. Now, I'm a research leader. I'm a chemical engineer. God built me to ask the question, why? Why do things work the way they are? Why are things done the way they're told? Why does God tell us the things he tells us? So I have to ask that question, why? Why were we given dominion over the earth? Because honestly, we've messed it up. And he knew we were going to mess it up. You see, we either hoard things and just kind of keep them to ourselves, or we worship creation as if it is the creator, or we just waste it. You see it throughout time. We really mess things up. So why did God give us dominion? That word dominion means, if you go back to the original language, to study, to understand, to control. Science is studying, understanding, and controlling creation. God told us to do science. There's no conflict between science and God. There can't be, because he told us to do it. So why? Why did he tell us? Well, a lot of what we're going to see here this morning answers that question. But there's two primary conclusions I've come to. The first one is this verse right here. It's from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. God said, that which may be known of him is obvious to everybody. In context of this verse that Paul wrote, the them is all of humanity. Someone 4,000 years ago, someone today. An ancient, primitive person in a jungle, a PhD professor in a university, a little child, an old man. Everybody who has ever lived knows that God exists. Why? Because the invisible things of God, him as God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We know about God by understanding that which has been made, even God's power and in his Godhead, his very nature. So everybody is without excuse for belief in God. You understand? That is why we do missions, because everybody is accountable to the one who made them, because they know, just by observing it all, that it couldn't have made itself, that there has to be a God behind it. Now, that's the opposite of what every single child in the public education system in this nation is being told. When they go to national parks, when they look at National Geographic, when they watch movies, when they go to museums, and don't believe that just because you're homeschooling and your kids are being sheltered, they're not going to be like sheep sent to wolves as they go out into the world later and be inundated by all sorts of evidence that it all made itself. And it's going to sound really, really good. We've got to prepare them. So one of the reasons God gave us dominion over creation is so we could study it and know he made it. And that's what we're going to talk about. Now, I can't even begin to get into all the evidence from genetics and biology and biochemistry and physics and astronomy that show God's word means what it says. That's what the books are for. It's filled with examples. Now, the second reason God gave us dominion over creation deals with this verse. This is out of Job, where in the text it says, ask the beasts, they shall teach you. We learn from creation. There are so many things God made that have changed the entire course of humanity. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Some of those gifts God has given us. You see, I kind of look at creation and God and us as if we are little, tiny, elementary school, preschool children compared to Einstein. That doesn't begin to show the contrast between us and God. And God gave us a sandbox to play in. That's creation. It's a sandbox that we could just enjoy and learn from and do all sorts of cool stuff and see what he's made. And that's exactly what many, many Christians and scientists have done. And a lot of the things I'm going to show you were discovered by people who acknowledge the creator behind creation. I'm going to start with one of the most major technological developments of all mankind, and that was flight. Now, I don't know how many of you are like me, but when I was little, I would go around and pretending I'm flying and putting my hands out. And it was just people have dreamed of it, I think, for thousands of years. Now, I'm going to start by showing a little clip that's only about 120 years old. We invented photography in the 1840s and 50s, movies in the 1880s, and people were filming mankind's attempt to learn to fly. So I'm going to roll this little montage of movies that are over 100 years old of people trying to fly. Now watch what we were doing as we attempted this.
Thank you.
He survived. There he is climbing out. Okay, now, did anybody notice anything in common there? They're wings. They were trying to do what birds do. They were looking what God had made and trying to copy it. Now, it didn't work until we started to understand the principles by which God created the universe. For over 5,800 years, I think all the way back to Adam and Eve, people were trying to learn to fly. But until we looked at the bird's wing, we couldn't get it right. The Wright brothers, I don't know if you understand this, because it doesn't show up in the textbooks, they were strong Christians. They looked at the exact shape and design of a bird's wing, and that's why they succeeded. You see, for flight to work, you have to have air flowing up over a curved surface that forces the air further around, creates a lower pressure area, and creates lift, but you've got to get that wing moving fast enough to overcome the weight of the plane. The Wright brothers realized this. Now I'm going to show you a film, and this still sends chills up and down my spine. After the Wright brothers flew in early December of 1903, that's just 115 years ago, they came back a week or so later, and they filmed their early flights. You're going to see Orville and Wilbur Wright climbing onto their plane. They lift a great big weight up, and the weight drops down to propel the plane forward, to get it moving fast enough, like a plane off an aircraft carrier. Didn't realize that. Watch mankind, for the first time in 6,000 years since creation, achieved flight. Cool. One of those guys was a reporter, and he can't believe what he's seeing. People are flying. I mean, within weeks, they're not just going up and coming back down. They're soaring and banking and turning and coming in for landings. And that was just a little over 100 years ago. Look at where we're at today. And it's all because we looked at what God made first. It would have never happened had God not done it first. Now, it's not just flight. I was out in the woods one day, this has been about 10 years ago, walking late in the evening, and all of a sudden this huge thing comes flying right past my head, and I like hit the ground. I startled, scared the daylights out of me. It had a wingspan of about 8 feet, and there was no sound. I didn't hear a thing. It's just all of a sudden there's this huge object over my head. It was a barn owl, huge birds. They are the stealth bombers, fighters of the bird world. They fly in almost total silence. You know, they'll come down and grab their prey, and they don't even know they're there until they hit. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, it turns out, back in the early days when they had these big IBM computers that would fill this room, and then they turned into the original little desktop computers, they generate lots of heat. So you have to have fans blowing on this stuff. And the fans would make a lot of noise. Those original computers, you'd hear them on the other side of the room. They're going, loud fans blowing air. Do you hear this computer? Total silence. The designers, over 20 years ago, started looking around and thinking, how do we move air more quietly? they looked at the pitch and the design of the owl's wings on its feathers. And they came up with a totally new design for computer fans based on what God had done first, the design of an owl's wings. And then, probably one of the most astounding birds God ever made is called the swift. Nothing flies and loves to fly like this bird. It is the fastest bird in the world. On level flight, not diving like a hawk, on level flight, you might be driving along in your car, going maybe 80 miles an hour, looking over your shoulder, hoping the police don't catch you. And this bird's going to come flying past you like you're standing still at 105 miles an hour on level flight. This bird drinks while it's flying because it doesn't want to stop. It just swoops down and drinks and keeps going. It sleeps while it's flying, shuts down half its brain while the other brain's awake, and then shuts down the other half, and it just keeps flying, and it never lands to sleep. It makes babies while it's flying. Doesn't stop. It mates in the air. They've tracked these things. They think they will fly about 4 million miles in their lifetime, 10 times around, to the 40 times to the moon and back, or 400 times around the globe. They'd love to fly. Now, what do we learn from the Swift? If you remember the Wright Brothers planes, the old World War II planes, the biplanes, they always had their wings stuck straight out. For decades, that's how we built our planes. But as we started wanting to get more maneuverable, more efficient, almost all modern airplanes have their wings swept back. It's because airplane designers attributed to looking at the Swift and birds like that with swept back wing designs. And they tried it. And guess what? It worked really, really well. Last example. What can we learn from an eagle or a huge bird of prey? Well, these birds are heavy, and they fly high, and they fly fast. But when they come in for a landing, when you slow down, the most dangerous maneuver in flight is stalling because you lose lift, and you start fluttering like a leaf. And a lot of the early deaths were because they had to land really fast to keep the lift from being lost. Well, they looked at birds again, and they noticed these birds have feathers that they deploy as they're coming in on the front edge. We call them forward flaps, and every modern airplane has forward flaps so they can move slow without losing lift as they come in for a landing. Now, what we're talking about is biomimicry. Bio meaning biological origin. To mimic is to copy. So we're copying something from the natural world, and we're learning from it. Every engineering college, every medical college has a class, if not a department, on that exact subject. But here's the tragedy. All of it is attributed to evolution. At the very end, I'm going to take 5 minutes. We're going to talk about the Little Red Wagon. And it's really the only, other than showcasing God's genius and appreciating what he has done for us in his creation, this is the one teaching you're going to get to help you understand and help others understand why that can't possibly be true. Because it's going to sound logical to students when they go to school that little changes, if they have a useful function and things do change, bacteria change, people when they have children are a little different, animals have lots of variety, and if they're useful and it happens millions of times over millions of years, could change something into a completely different animal. And they'll see examples of this and it's going to sound logical to them. How do we explain how it can't possibly be true? The wagon's coming. Now, about half a dozen other examples. What major change of humanity, especially in America, came about because of a tree called the Osage orange? Now, when I'm in youth group, I'll ask them. I'll say, okay, what do you think mankind learned from this tree? And that's the fruit that's on an Osage orange tree. And I'll get answers like, basketball. We got the idea for basketball or golf or, nope, had nothing to do with sports. I'll give you a clue. It was inspired an invention by a man named Michael Kelly in 1868, so this goes back quite a ways, sells 200 million pounds of this invention a year, and if you stretched it end to end, it would be 1 million miles long, so many, 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 many times around the earth, this one invention. Any guesses yet? I'm not hearing it. Let me give you a little background. In the early 1800s, in New England, you know, we populated the East Coast first. Farmers would fence off their land so they could contain their animals and their farm fields with picket fences. But in 1803, Thomas Jefferson made probably the land bargain of the millennium. He bought the Louisiana Territory, doubled the landmass of the United States for 3 cents an acre, and then we had to explore it. And furthermore, we had to populate it. So they gave away land grants to get people to move out west, and people did by the droves. But in order to go to the land, they had to supply themselves, and supply cities started to grow. More and more people started living in cities. Chicago, Denver, St. Louis grew into huge metropolitan areas. Well, people in cities aren't growing their food. You got to feed them. And one of the most efficient food sources are cattle. You get a lot more meat and a lot more people fed from a cow than you do a chicken. You need hundreds, if not thousands, of chickens to feed the same people you can feed with a cattle. But how do you contain them? Because on the Great Plains, there's no trees. Well, Michael Kelly, well, people before him, they would plant hedges of Osage orange trees because these hedges, when they trimmed them, had all of these spikes. And just like you don't really want to shove through a hedge with those things sticking out, neither does a cow, and they would stay in their fields that were all fenced off, and they'd even have rows for them to move from one field to another. Except it would take 10 years or more for one of these hedge fields to grow. Michael Kelly looked at that, and he said, well, gee, I wonder what I could do. I wonder if I could put those spikes on something else. He created barbed wire. His original company was called the Osage Orange Barbed Wire Company. And if you look at barbed wire, it's an exact replica of what God made. When I was researching a lot of these things, I came across a book and it said, the West was not tamed by the gun, it was tamed by barbed wire. Because it allowed people to have private ownership of land, earn a profit, and feed the nation. And it was that invention that allowed it all. Enormous. Because God did it first for our benefit. How about a wasp? Who likes wasps? There's one person. They're kind of cool. They don't like being stung by them. What are we going to learn from a wasp? Well, I'm going to start pulling stuff out of my mystery box. You see, a man named René Anton Remar in 1719, now we're getting pretty far back, he was walking through the forest one day, and he got stung, and instead of getting irritated, he just started thinking about what he was seeing, and he noticed that these wasps that grow in these great big nests like this, they make them out of what looked a lot like paper. Matter of fact, he said to himself, this little insect seems to be made of thinner, finer paper than we're able to make by just dissolving strands of cloth and recasting it. I mean, all books back then weren't made out of paper. They were made out of cloth that was turned into things like linen and then handwritten on it and bound together. Books were very, very, very rare. Now, I want you to think about the world without paper. I mean, we wouldn't be able to send out stuff in envelopes because there would be no envelopes. We wouldn't be able to get Supreme Triple Chunk Chocolate Delight Better Betty Crocker brownies in a box. They'd be in jars. There's no paper. How do you market it? You know, and then money. Our pockets would be filled with change. This is really colorful money from Fiji. You know, fun stuff like, I mean, we talk about flight. How do you do paper airplanes if you got no paper? You gotta have paper. What else do we have in the box? Oh, we couldn't go to Qdoba and get fire-roasted guacamole burrito shrimp-filled guacamole stuff. What else? Oh, let's just think about it. No more Christian Courier news because there's no newspapers. Books would be so expensive, people couldn't learn. What are you going to wipe up your spills with? You got no paper towels. And then, what about the bathroom? No paper, no toilet paper. You're out gathering leaves. And forget Amazon.com because we're packaging things in barrels. You understand? Knowledge grew because paper became cheap and people could afford books. It drove the whole intellectual advancement of humanity. The modern world is unbelievably indebted to that. And it was invented, the mass production, and the Chinese, the Japanese, they were making it on a small scale, but the mass production of paper is a direct result of studying a wasp and how it made paper and turning it into a process that could be affordably done. How about the timber beetle? What could we learn from this little beetle? Well, in this case, Joseph Buford Cox in 1946 was sitting and eating lunch one day, and he noticed this little beetle on the stump, and it's just chewing its way through the wood on the stump. Now, it turns out Joseph is a lumberjack, and he'd spent all morning on a cross-cut saw going back and forth and back and forth cutting down trees. Now, they had chainsaws, but they had little pointed teeth, just like the saw blade on a cross-cut saw. And they weren't very efficient. Matter of fact, they could cut down a tree faster with two people on a saw than they could with a chainsaw in that time. He looked at this beetle, and it had these little curved, like, mandibles that sliced past themselves, the larva, in order to chew up the wood. And he thought, what if I took that design and I used it to make a chainsaw blade? And if you look at a chainsaw blade, it has these little curved teeth that are sharpened and another one in the opposite direction, and they spin around just like those mandibles cutting past one another. He created the Oregon Chainsaw Company, which today is one of the major chainsaw companies in the world, all because of the design of a beetle, and it allowed us to harvest lumber efficiently because of God's design first. How about, what are the smallest bones in the human body? The ear. I hear someone heard someone saying it. The ear. There's three of them. They're the hammer, the stirrup, and the anvil, given the names kind of like what they look like. But what did that lead to? Well, you're going to know right away when they give you the inventor. This is a quote by Alexander Graham Bell. Now, Alexander Graham Bell said this. It occurred to me that if a membrane, that's like a little thin piece of paper, something very, very thin as tissue paper, could control the vibrations of bones. See, this is how our ear works. A sound wave hits our eardrum, which is as thin as tissue paper, and it makes that eardrum move. It only has to move the diameter of an atom, 1/1,000,000th of a centimeter. And it will then move a fluid that moves the hairs inside of a fluid that sends an electrical signal to our brain that's interpreted as a sound. Now, the eardrum is amplifying the sound, what it moves. Those little bones are moved that move the fluid. So the eardrum's moving the bones, and the bones are amplifying the sound. That's how our ear works. So he says, this tissue paper are moving these bones that are much larger in size and weight. Why couldn't we put a thicker membrane and vibrate it in front of iron that's inside of an electromagnet? When iron moves past a magnet, it creates an electronic signal, a wave that can be sent through a wire. So this tissue paper that moves could move the iron. When the iron moves, it makes a signal that could then be sent through the air or through a wire. That signal could be picked up, move iron on the other side that moves a membrane that creates a sound on the other side. That's how telephones, microphones, speakers work. That principle. It's exactly how our ear works. And Alexander Graham Bell realized that. You see, Alexander Graham Bell wasn't a scientist per se. He was a vocal pathologist. He was a doctor. But he happened to have had a deaf wife and a deaf mother, and he wanted to understand how does hearing work. A little bit of trivia. The very first message ever transmitted over a wire. Anybody in school have to learn that? Well, Alexander Graham Bell's first message over a telephone was, Watson, where are you? So it's kind of a trick question. But the first ever message sent by an electronic signal over a wire was by another Christian gentleman named Samuel Morris, who was a strong Christian leader studying God's creation and created the telegraph. And his first message ever sent was, what has God wrought? That's an old King James word that means made. What has God made? And that led him to create signals sent across wires, the first communication across long distances. All of the modern age, iPhones, iPads, satellites, speakers, TVs, All of that is based on the design of the ear that Alexander Graham Bell realized. Just quick useful inventions. What could be invented by this stupid little burrs that stick to your legs when you go walking through the forest? You get hundreds of them. You do. You hate it, don't you? Little, they're called cockaburrs, and there's lots of other designs. But you notice they have these little hooks on the end. That's why they stick to your skin and your hairs and the cloth on your legs and your dogs. What created an industry took 14 years to reproduce what God had done. Young people, when you have an idea, don't give up. If you get an idea, maybe it's an idea from God. Just keep working on it and working on it and trying to figure out how to use what he's shown us and how to reproduce it. It now employs 2,500 people, $1 billion, and it created Velcro. And if you look at Velcro, it looks just like that. It's got little hooks that grab onto hairs. The space station, the astronauts, the most common attachment method in space is Velcro because it's so easy. Shoes instead of shoestrings. It's everywhere because of this invention. About three more. What are we going to learn from a dog's paw? Well, I don't know. Kind of cute. Kind of leather pads on the bottom of his foot. Well, this invention was by Paul Sperry in 1935, and he learned something from his Cocker Spaniel that changed a whole bunch of the way we design things from 1935 on. See, he loved sailing. Every day he'd go out sailing, and at that time, all shoes were made with leather bottoms. And the idea was the more surface area you have, the better friction you're going to have when you're walking on something. So the shoes were just kind of flat on the bottom. And it was tough to put a pattern on leather on the bottom of the shoes anyway. So when he was out there on his boat, when water washed across the deck, he noticed he would fall and slip easily. But his dog would just kind of run back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it didn't fall and slip. And he thought, what's the difference? The bottom of his feet are leather, the bottom of my shoes are leather, how come he doesn't fall? But he happened to notice there were all these grooves, but here's a leather pad with a V-shaped groove. Here's a leather pad with a V-shaped groove, a leather pad, V-shaped groove between the pads. He went on to create the original pattern on the bottom of what are called deck shoes, the herringbone pattern that allows water to channel away as you're running across a wet, slippery surface. And if you look at every car tire, every tennis shoe, it has some variation of that, of some sort of a bump or groove with a V shape allowing water to channel away. All of transportation and shoe manufacturing was changed by this little animal. All right, now, what in the world was God thinking when he created a fish shaped like a box? I mean, think about it. What a stupid design for a fish. Why would you do that? It's not streamlined. It's not aerodynamic. How's it going to survive? Matter of fact, Science Magazine, I'm going to show you the invention in a second, they looked at this fish and they said, this fish should swim about as well as a barn should fly. It's square, for goodness sakes. How does it swim? But then they started noticing on the coral reefs as the waves are washing back and forth, the really streamlined fish are just getting swept back and forth. This little square fish, he's just flipping his wings, and he seems to be able to swim even better than the streamlined fish. And they started studying it. And as it turns out, have you noticed these stupid square cars we see running around? Why are we making cars like a box? Because they are really efficient. When they design it with the same exact angles and design in the front as these fish, you form these vortexes at the corner that counteract the drag. Daimler Chrysler did a concept car where they admitted they wanted to get as close as they could possibly get to the design of a box fish. Turns out it had all of these perfectly designed airflow mechanisms, excellent maneuverability, and it got 70 miles to a gallon. A square car. Because God did it first. Even construction techniques. The original World's Fair, it was called the Great Exhibition in London in 1851, the first World's Fair ever. They had a contest to design the most fabulous building ever created by mankind. Well, they had architects and engineers and everybody sitting in design. The one who won it was a botanist. He wasn't even an engineer, he's just a botanist. And he proposed the design of a building that he called the Crystal Palace. Now, this building had 200,000 panes of glass. It was 10 stories tall and covered 18 acres of ground. This is what it looked like. It was phenomenal from the outside. Now, all of the experts said, it's going to collapse. There's no way this building could survive the weight of all that glass. But he designed it based on the structural integrity of these giant lily pads, big, strong arteries with little, small supporting membranes in between. And sure enough, it stood there for decades. There was a fire, and it eventually got destroyed. But they were all wrong because he started with God's design. Now, last example, the human hip. What can we learn from the design of our hip? Well, the Great Pyramid of Giza was about 460 feet tall. It was the tallest building ever built by mankind and held that record for almost 3,000 years, 3,500 years. It was by a civilization right after the flood, brilliant people. It isn't 10, 5, 6, 7, 8,000 years old. Those dates are all a misunderstanding based on rejecting God's word. But in the Great Exhibition of 1889, and you might guess what the building is right now, because it was engineered by Gustav Eiffel, it's the Eiffel Tower. It was radical in its design. Every building before that, the support was straight under the main weight of the structure. He decided to throw the supporting structures way out to the side, just like our legs are thrown off to the side of our hips. And he created the Eiffel Tower. It's twice as tall as the pyramid. It was the tallest building ever built by mankind up to that point. And it was predicted to collapse. Millions of pounds of iron. I said, you can't possibly support it in this way. Still there today. They were all wrong. He used a design God first created. Now, this is where I want to kind of wrap up with some teaching. As I said, it's evolution. It all just evolved. Some simpler structure, some simpler form of life, some bacteria changed and eventually turned into more stronger, greater, braver, more complex creatures. And kids will see example after example of this. And these folks presenting it, they are not dumb. They are very intelligent people, but they are trained to leave God out of their thinking as they look at the natural world. So they assume it's true. Little changes, if it's useful, will make that animal have an advantage. It will have more offspring, and it will eventually turn into a different kind of creature. And it's taught everywhere throughout our culture as a fact of science. There's a word that's coming up more and more, evolution. You know, you hear the word and it gets thrown around a lot, but even more you hear about adaptation. Oh, something adapts to this, adapts to that. I went to SeaWorld last summer, and show after show after show, they don't talk about evolution, but they say the penguins adapted to their life in the Arctic, you know, by learning to huddle together and survive the cold. To which I say, well, throw a pigeon in the Arctic, in Antarctica, and see how long it lasts through the winter. It's not going to adapt, it's going to die. Unless the programming and the features are already there when something changes, it's not going to survive. It already has to be in the DNA code. Or dolphins have adapted from some land animal to form the muscles that form their tail that allow them to do the great things they do. What kind of animal turned into a dolphin that used to live on the land? I mean, a cow? You throw a cow in the ocean and see how long it lasts. It's going to die. But the word is thrown out, the word evolution is just used as, well, that explains it, it evolved. And people start to think that way. Now, we as Christians, we live in this world. We're surrounded by people who are literally blinded to any other possibility because it's all they have heard. Now, Jesus didn't get mad and start screaming at people and yelling at them and calling them stupid because they were blind. He tried to do what he could to open their eyes, to intrigue them that they not know the truth, to get to the heart of the issue. So I want to show you in a real simple illustration how we can absolutely know natural selection, little changes, couldn't create a more complex creature. And I do it with my little red wagon. Now, this is an example from Dr. John Sanford. He's a Cornell University geneticist who spent his life studying genetics, the DNA, the genetic code of animals. And he says life is kind of like this little red wagon. Now, when I was young, I had a little red wagon, loved my little red wagon. I used to ride around on my little red wagon. It was my form of transportation. But as I got older, my friends were getting bicycles and, you know, motorcycles and eventually cars. But see, I didn't want just a motorcycle or a car. I didn't even just want a bigger wagon. What I really wanted to ride around in, because I grew up in the 1960s, was the Starship Enterprise. That was going to be my mode of transportation. Now, the difference between a little red wagon and a spaceship is like the difference between a bacteria and a human being. And if life evolved, like every textbook says, like all the museums say, then somehow a bacteria had to turn into a multicellular organism that turned into a fish, that turned into a land animal, that turned into dinosaurs and birds and monkeys and eventually people. You see, there's only two possibilities. Either God literally made different forms of life. One day they were there, one day they weren't. Or something turned into something that turned into something else. There are no other possibilities. And people are trained to leave out the possibility God just made life. Kids, when you get into college, you are going to be ridiculed when you say you believe God literally made life. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be ignored. You're going to be made to feel foolish because the whole system is training that things turned into life. So be prepared for that. And how are you going to answer it? How are you going to let people know what you believe isn't silly, what they believe is silly? Don't call it that, but here's how. You see, a wagon, if it's like a simple form of transportation, to make the very next wagon, you have to recreate the entire factory to build the next wagon. That's what life does. When a bacteria reproduces, it takes the DNA code, grabs all the raw materials needed to make the next bacteria from the DNA code. It's like a book of information. Well, this wagon has a book under it. And to make the next wagon, you've got to take the book and you've got to recreate the information. Now, we now know every single time life makes another form of life, there are mutations. They're like permanent changes in the book. So when you make a copy of the first wagon, it's like marking out a letter right here. Or you turn over a page, you maybe move this letter to a different spot. Or you turn over 10 more pages, and you'll take a word and move it to a different spot. Or 10 more pages, and you'll change a letter to a different letter. Now let's say the book is 1,000 pages long, and I just made 100 changes. One on every 10 pages. Just 100 letters misspelled. Are you still going to be able to read the book? Have you ever read a book that has a misspelled word? Can you still read and comprehend the book? One word every 10 pages. Can you read the book? You can. So then you use that book to make the wagon. But 10 wagons later, there are 100 changes. That's one on every page. 100. Let's say one on every other page. 1,000 or 100 books later, 100 wagons later, there's 10 mistakes on every page. 1,000 wagons later, there's 100 mistakes on every page. Is that going to transform the wagon into a Starship Enterprise? Because this is reality. We know it is happening. The reason Adam and Eve and the original patriarchs lived for 600, 700, 800, 900 years is because they were created perfect, to reproduce perfectly. When they sinned, God didn't want them to live forever separated from him, so he brought death into creation. And then every time they had children, those children had more and more mistakes. By the time of Noah and his children, they were living 400, 500, 600 years. By the time of Abraham, it was 200 years. By the time of King David, it was 70 to 80 years. Because generation after generation after generation, more and more mistakes get added on to the book from the previous generation. And they're permanent changes. Now, here's what evolution says. Well, maybe some of those changes are useful. The wagon comes off the assembly line. And by the way, natural selection is just what functions well in nature survives better. That's like the quality control department God built into the world he created. So the quality control department looks at the wagon. It can't see the book. Natural selection can't see the DNA code. It can't reverse the changes. It says the wagon's the right shape, it's the right size. Off it goes to market to see how well it will sell. How well does the animal survive? But the mistakes are building up and building up and building up. Maybe the wheels are falling off. That one gets rejected. But the wagons that go through, they've got these little tiny changes that are building up and building up and building up. And it will never change the wagon into something more complex. It's fantasy to believe that could happen. And it's logical to understand this thing called natural selection can't create new, complex, interrelated, functioning information. Some of those changes may be useful to help it survive, but they're not making it a more complex creature. So help people around us understand this. They start to understand, of the two options, God created very different types of creatures. Lots of variety of bacteria, lots of variety of dogs, lots of variety of people. But people stay people, bacteria stay bacteria, dogs stay dogs. And that's what we actually see. Wrapping up, to not acknowledge what God has told us. 10 times he said, creatures reproduce after their own kind. Birds only make birds, trees only make trees, fish only make fish. That is biology. To not acknowledge there's been a world restructuring flood, and that's why the fossils and the rocks are there, not because of millions of years of death. It's foolishness, because we come to the conclusion bacteria turned into people. The Big Bang created all the matter and energy of the universe all by itself from nothing. Languages like the DNA wrote themselves. Chemicals come together, when every experiment we've ever done contradicts all of those things. But if you tell people that enough, they just assume it's true. This is the verse I started with. What may be known about God is manifest, obvious to everybody. Let me give you the rest of that thought. But because people ignore the obvious, and they don't glorify him as God, and they're not thankful, people become vain in their imagination, and they become foolish in their heart, and it becomes darkened. And by the way, biblically, our heart is our thinking. When King David said, "Restore in me a clean heart, O Lord," do you think he had a cholesterol problem? No, he's talking about his thoughts and his beliefs. They become foolish and their heart becomes darkened. They're thinking. Professing to be wise, people actually become fools. And that's not an insult. The biblical definition of a fool is he who says in his heart there is no God is a literal fool. And that's what's going on all around us. So what happens next? They change the truth of God into a lie, and they worship the creation, the creator of the creation, instead of the creator. That's what we see going on all around us. Global warming, keep everything the same, don't ever go and change. Ancient civilizations who are living prime, primitive people were worshiping creation. But the creator is the one who is to be blessed forever. So what do we do about it? Well, a few final thoughts from God's word. We need to be humble enough to acknowledge that God is the one behind creation, because the whole world is not. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and the creator and the redeemer and the savior. That's the kingdom of God. All of it's wound into that. And his righteousness, and then our very thoughts will be changed. Humble yourselves and he'll lift you up. He resists us when we're proud and we think in our own intellect. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Humble, see, humble, 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 and he'll guide our judgments. Now, I want to wrap up with just some resources. You have an organization here that is so important. There's one city in 100 that has a strong, active creation organization, the Creation Science Society of Milwaukee. Be part of it. Sign up. Go to their meetings. Learn more so you can share more. And anybody that signs up, they'll get either a book about how the children of our nation, by the time they're in grade school, their thinking is already being compromised to reject the Bible, or a book called Evolution versus, or a DVD. It's just a free gift for being part of the Creation Society. The books I passed around and are out there, they're visual, one page at a time, examples of how science confirms what God's Word has to say. And science is considered authoritative today. So if you can connect the two, you can wake people up. and guide them in the direction of trusting God and ultimately having Him as their Savior. The most important resource I've spent 3 years producing, and I think it has the major impact on people's thinking, I turned 30 years of teaching into a curriculum. Now, I want to show you just a 60-second teaser from one of these talks. They're called The Rocks Cry Out. If you sat down with your children, there's 18 lessons, and they're 45 to an hour long, each one. It's 6 hours of teaching, and all the stuff I sell really low cost to make it affordable is $25 for two lesson DVDs. But then don't just stick them on a shelf. Send them to a friend in another church, because it's set up as a small group Sunday school adult fellowship curriculum with breaks for questions and a leader's guide. You could be responsible for affecting the thinking of hundreds of people. It's an investment in changing the way our culture thinks. But I want to show you a little clip to show you how they're filmed. They're not just someone standing and lecturing, but they're filmed in a very, very engaging way.
Do you understand what has been going on for over two generations throughout America? In every school, in every university, the students are only allowed to hear one possible viewpoint. Where did the written language of DNA come from? Where did life come from? Where did the time, matter, and energy of the universe come from? There are only two possibilities. Either it all made itself, or there is a creator. Students are only shown the evidence that leads them to the belief that everything made itself. The answer is so obvious. You see, God wants the truth to be known. You know, what is the excuse? How can very intelligent biochemists and biologists continue to believe that life just made itself? So the truth is on the side of the Bible. When Jesus said, "Have you not read, at the beginning, I made them male and female." Human beings were made at the beginning of creation. And evolution scientifically cannot and does not explain where we came from. But God's word does.
So let's just, each of the 18 lessons have a little teaser. That's just the teaser to try to get folks interested. That particular lesson talked about the miracle of life, the complexity of DNA, the complexity of the chemicals of life. Others talk about the rock layers, others about dinosaurs, others about astronomy. But it's a huge resource. So I'd encourage you to put all these things to use. You all know the truth, but the world around us doesn't, and we're to be the light. So I hope that just kind of helped you appreciate these things God made for our benefit, enjoyment, and for His glory, and put the battle that we're in a bigger perspective. So thank you for allowing me to share this morning.
Why don't we just close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brother that shared these things with us. And Father, we just want to pray for our children in this assembly as they're going to school and going to high school, college, that they're under attack. And we want to pray for each one that they would be armed with your word. Help us to arm them. And we pray that these resources would be able to be used to help them. And we just commit this all to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we dismiss in His name. Amen.
And have the kids come up and get a book.
Oh, and he also, please come up and get a book, children, fifth grade and up.